The last of these are talks which you have an outline there, haven't you? The task, the tactics, the telos. The last of these sessions picks up and kind of pulls together where we are into practicalities, I hope. That is, church growth is most importantly about growing into our head, into Christ. It's growing in Christian maturity, in Christ-likeness of character. And if we are going to be like Christ, then we will be evangelistically oriented. How do I know it? Well, there's that lovely passage in 1 Corinthians 8 to 11. 1 Corinthians 8 to 11. If you would turn to the beginning of the passage, if you remember chapter 8 verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Many years ago, I was trained and taught to teach and preach by expounding the scriptures. I am very, very thankful to my teachers, not the least Broughton Knox, whose books I commend to you. When I first expounded 1 Corinthians, explicating what its message was, I came across chapter 8, 9, 10, and thought, what on earth am I supposed to do with food offered to idols? We don't offer food to idols in Australia other than the idol of the belly, namely our own. And so I thought, how can you preach on passages like this? And you see, it's a subject I would never have thought of preaching on. But the discipline I was trained in is keep going through the Bible. The Bible is the word of God. The Bible speaks to our needs. The Bible addresses our problems. It was then, as I started preaching through it, I became conscious of the fact that about a quarter in those days of the congregation were Chinese, most of whom had come from families who have food offered to idols with family sanctuaries in the corner of the lounge room and fruit left out to their ancestors. And it was not an abstract concept of remote from 2,000 years ago. It was a living problem. Do I bow to my ancestors or not? As these terrific students from Southeast Asia who had become Christians but now under terrific pressure from their families to acknowledge the ancestors as they were supposed to, and it was a real issue to deal with that I found very difficult because it was so foreign to me. But as I dealt further then in the principles that Paul was speaking about, the whole doctrine of Christian liberty, which is essential to maintaining justification by faith alone, came clearer and clearer. And as that gets clarified, a whole process of how to do direct counselling became clear. See, part of the reason indirect counselling is so attractive is it never commits the counsellor to say anything to anybody other than, yeah, really, And that's pretty safe territory. So you never actually tell anybody you shouldn't or you should or I think it's wise or I think it's foolish. Right and wrong, wise and foolish, are slightly different categories, aren't they, in thinking? If you don't have a doctrine of Christian liberty, when you say to somebody, I think you should, they hear that as you must. When you have a doctrine of Christian liberty, you say, well, I think I would do this in this circumstance, but if you do the opposite, I'll support you thoroughly because it's a matter of freedom. And so, you know, if you want my idea, I think this. But because it's a matter of freedom, if you choose to do that, you have my 100% support because that's your choice, not mine. Having the minister not being the Pope is very important. If you're going to be able to say on some occasions, you must not do that, for it is wrong. And it was out of this passage I would never have thought of talking about. And it's become a very important passage, but it's also critical about the whole task, tactic, strategy of evangelism, because that's really what it's about. Come to the end of it, chapter 10, verse 31, where he sums up. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offence to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Frankly, brothers and sisters, in terms of expounding the scriptures and being exegetically faithful to and preaching, explicating with integrity, I think this is the passage which has the greatest command upon us to evangelise, for every member to evangelise. Better than Matthew 28, which has all kinds of problems as to whether it's the apostles or not and who else and so on. This is the passage where every Christian is committed to evangelise. Because if I'm going to grow like Christ, I'm going to do the things of Christ. I'm going to be an imitator of Christ. The Apostle Paul, 11:1, is an imitator of Christ, but an imitator of Christ who is setting the model that we should follow. And the model that we should follow is to try and please everyone in everything, not to seek my own advantage, but that they may be saved. And of course, he's just like the Lord Jesus Christ in that, isn't he? For the Lord Jesus Christ lived to the glory of his Father. And we should do whatever we do to the glory of God, especially and including evangelism. The chief purpose and aim of evangelism is the chief end and purpose of all humans, that is, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Just to mention a little friends in the Presbyterian world. And so, glorifying God is what we do everything for, including evangelism. I don't evangelise to save souls, but to glorify God. That's the primary. The saving of souls is the secondary. That's a very important Arminian Calvinist distinction, isn't it? Because if I can leave aside glorifying God and only have as my primary saving souls, my temptation will be to do anything I can and to change whatever it is to save souls. And furthermore, if I succeed, I pride myself, and if I fail, I depress myself. But my aim is to glorify God. And as you preach the gospel, it's a sweet smell of salvation for those who are being saved, and it's the stench of death for those who are being damned. And I don't have to take the responsibility for that kind of decision or that kind of effect. I place the gospel in front of people. It is God's Spirit who brings them to salvation, or the hardening of the heart that takes place. My aim, therefore, is to glorify him, which means faithfulness is the test of true evangelism, not success. Well, that's one of the big, big albatrosses around your neck to get rid of, is to be freed from that sense that I'm only a good evangelist if I succeed in converting people. Very important what Mark was saying to us yesterday morning. Everything for the glory of God, whatever it is, for the glory of God. But non-offensively to humans, because I don't want to put anything that is not a gospel thing in the way of them hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, who in many other places in his writings is adamant that he's not a man pleaser, here says he is a man pleaser. But because he's not a man pleaser for his own benefit, he's a man pleaser for their salvation. It's quite different, and he makes that very clear. So, no unnecessary offence. Now, that means I do all kinds of weird and wonderful things. You should see some of my ecclesiastical haberdashery. I've worn all kinds of very funny clothes because they're irrelevant. There are all kinds of clothes I won't wear because they're not irrelevant. Now, you dear friends from many non-Anglican backgrounds wouldn't know the difference between a chasuble and a surplice. Blessings upon you. I hope you continue to enjoy life in such happy ignorance. But one is the robe of a singer. The other is the robe of a sacrificial priest. I'll put a singer's robe on. I can't sing, but I'll put a singer's robe on because it doesn't matter. I can't put on the robe of a sacrificial priest, because that matters. And so, on something that's a gospel issue, yes, I'll cause offence. On something that's not a gospel issue, it's inconvenient, it's stupid, it looks effeminate and ridiculous, but what the heck? If the person's going to listen to me because I got it on, and he won't listen to me because I haven't got it on, give me the surplice. You know, I'll wear it. Now, in the long term, in the Australian culture, I don't believe the surplice is of any value to us at all anymore. And so I haven't worn one for 25 years. No, I did the other day at a special service, but generally I haven't done it for 25 years because I think it's Australian men are who we're trying to reach, and Australian men are macho, and the last thing they want to do is go to a building where women wear, where men wear dresses. So, you know, I haven't worn it. Likewise, I haven't worn a clerical collar, but I don't own one anymore. But there are times in which I have worn them, and there are times in which I would put the back on. If the only way the person is going to listen to the gospel is because I've got a clerical collar on, well, I'll choke my Adam's apple again. I think it's a stupid, silly garment. But you see, that's I cause no offence on something that doesn't matter. But you've got to cause offence on things that do matter. Knowing which is which, well, that's hard. And sometimes we need a bit of Christian liberty with each other and saying, well, I couldn't do that, but I'm glad you can. Because, well, I suspect some of you could wear a chasuble because you don't know what it is. It actually just looks like a big poncho. And kind of, you know, if you've got the right aesthetic kind of taste, you might like it. And so if you don't know what it is, it doesn't matter. But I know what it is, so I can't. There's the kind of subtle differences we're dealing with here. But notice what drives and motivates all this. Two things. Well, three things. Glorifying God. That's the first thing. Whatever I do, if it's glorifying God, I'll do it. If it doesn't glorify God, I won't do it. Doesn't matter what it is. Second thing is to be like Christ. Yeah. What would Jesus do is a wonderful idea and a hopeless idea at the same time. It's wonderful. Every moment of the time I can say, what would Jesus do? That's a wonderful thing. The problem is most people then say, let me think. If I were Jesus, then I would do this. So that's what Jesus would do. It's awful. What would Jesus do? Well, this is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what he would do. Whatever else he would do, that's what he would do. And so, that's what I must do. That's what Paul's saying. That he does whatever he does for the glory of God and the salvation of other people because he's imitating Christ. And so he puts aside his own self-interest, living in the glory of heaven with his Father. That's real self-interest, isn't it? He puts that aside in order, you see, I do believe in the incarnation, to become a human, and not only a human, but the servant, not only a servant, but to die on the cross, so that we may be saved. Well then, if that is what our God, if that is what our Lord and Saviour would do, and if we are growing like him, what is it that we would refuse to do to save another? I'll put a dress on if that'll help. Yeah, if that's what it needs. And I'll fight with the old traditionalists and remove the surplus if that's what it needs. Because I will put myself out, my own convenience out, for the sake of the salvation of others, whatever that means that we need to do. And so how then are the servants of God, the ministers of the gospel, to be judged? Come back to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they may be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. The heart of man is desperately evil and deceitful above all things. I don't know my own heart properly. I think I do. I hope I do, but I know I don't. And so why I really do what I do, oh, that I wouldn't have as mixed motives as I do. And so the judgment is the judgment of God on the last day. But what is the basis of the judgment of the steward? Well, in one sense, of course, it's the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will wash me clean. But in another sense, what is required of me is trustworthiness, faithfulness. not success, not effectiveness, trustworthiness, faithfulness. That's what is required of us. Must never lose sight of that. At one level, it is terrifically liberating. So I don't have to succeed. I just have to do the right thing. Another level, it's terrifically difficult. I have to do the right thing. That's quite hard. In fact, that's hard enough. I don't have to do the extra bit of being successful. I just have to do the right thing. Notice how it also liberates me from competitiveness. So God blesses my brother with all kinds of wonderful resources and a huge ministry, and then I can say, praise God, that is fantastic. I hope and pray for him that he will be trustworthy in the charge that he has been given. And so the work I do, struggles and battles day in, day out, but praise God, all I've got to do is be faithful and trustworthy in what I am doing. That's what I'm asked for. And so it then frees me from the temptation to play fast and loose with the word of God, or go searching endlessly at conferences which will tell me how to kind of sex up the church life and get more people in. I just got to keep doing the task that God has entrusted to me. Therefore, we've got to understand the fundamental strategy of God. The strategy of God is something that we understand by revelation. It's God's strategy, but we participate in it because God wishes us to. Let me give it to you in a Trinitarian fashion, or slightly out of order here. The builder of the church is Christ and God. For Christ says in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. Oh, sure, I've got to build the church. But no, he builds the church. I am working under him. His church, it's his activity that I am involved in. I am not the church builder. He is the church builder through me. He doesn't have to use me. He may choose to use me. But it is his building. Come across to 1 Corinthians 3, which is almost there, isn't it? There it talks of God in terms of the building. Verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom we believed, you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labour. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So in this paragraph from 5 to 9, it is the metaphor of a field, the agricultural metaphor that is being used, but the grower is God. We do what we've got to do. We've got to do it faithfully, planting or watering, as it may be, whatever the different job we have, but it's God's growth, not our growth. So when we talk about church growth and how to grow your church, it's like saying how to be born again. It's not my job to grow the church, it's God's job to grow the church. I've got to do what I've got to do, and God grows the church because Christ builds the church. And the metaphor changes from the agricultural one to the building one in verse 10, because at the end of verse 9 you see God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. We are building. The building is actually the temple of God. Again, used metaphorically at this point. The building we're building is God's holy building, but it is God who does the building. It's Christ's work. He builds the church. We are, verse 9, fellow workers with God. That's a terrifically high title. I'm God's fellow worker. That's a huge title. But I'm a fellow worker on his work that he has appointed me to. And he actually does it through me. and through others that I must rejoice in. So Christ is the builder and God the builder. Secondly, who's the evangelist? Come across to 1 Peter chapter 1. There's a very interesting little verse there. 1 Peter chapter 1 that most people I know miss, and certainly I miss for many years. It's in verses 10 to 12 of 1 Peter 1. It says, concerning the salvation, this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of the Christ and the subsequent glories. See, it's the Holy Spirit who is the actual prophet working through the prophets. So he's the one who does the predicting through the prophets. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. When we do meet up with the Apostle Paul, there will be questions about how difficult his writings were to translate into modern English. Not in the sense of understanding the words, but in the sense of long sentences. You know, it's like Ephesians 1, 3 to 10. It's all just one sentence with all the subordinate clauses ranged out. And we 21st century English-speaking people, subject, object, the verb. But, you know, that subject, verb, that's as much as we can manage. And sometimes you don't worry about the object, just have the subject. And sometimes in modern newspapers, they don't even give you the verb. It's very hard for us to have subordinate clauses. And that verse 12 is really tricky. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Who's the evangelist? The Holy Spirit is the evangelist. And the Holy Spirit's evangelistic work happens through people. It's a very interesting little verse. It's quite a quirky verse. And because of its complexities of clauses, it's not everybody's memory verse. And therefore it gets left out of discussions about evangelism a lot. But I think it's an important little verse to meditate upon and think about, that actually the Holy Spirit was sent from heaven that the gospel be preached through us to others. That's actually the logic of it, as best I can see. And so the fundamental strategy of which we're talking is God. Christ is the builder, the evangelist is the Holy Spirit, and they're all working according to God's plan. Let's go back to that passage, Ephesians 1, and pick it up, say about verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to the purpose for which he sent forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, you who heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Ephesians is a book I love expounding. It's a terrific book. A wonderful passage. It really is about Jews and Gentiles both coming into the kingdom. I mentioned to you the question of the word the saints, as Tony has also, referring to Jewish Christians, the consciousness of Paul the writer that he is a Jewish Christian, and the distinction between being a Jewish Christian and being a Gentile Christian. The gospel goes to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. There's a clear distinction, although we are one in Christ Jesus. That's the beauty of it. The word mysterion is a very important little word. Shouldn't be translated mystery. It's a terrible mistake. Secret is what the word means. Mysterion to mystery is a transliteration, not a translation. They've just transliterated the letters. But the word means something different. It's a secret. And the secret was that the Gentiles were to be included in the Messianic kingdom. That's the secret. Of which Paul is the apostle. He's the apostle of the secret, because he's the apostle to the Gentiles. And so God has made known the mystery, verse 9, of the will, that is the purpose to unite everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ, under the headship of Jesus Christ. In him we Jewish Christians, have obtained an inheritance, because we were the ones who, verse 12, first hoped in Christ. They hoped in Christ before Christ came. In him you also, you Gentiles also, have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, believing him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance. It's not a two-stage Christian experience, which I'm sorry our great dear friend the doctor, who's a far greater man than I'm, a pimple compared to the elephant that he was, but he did get it wrong here, because he was thinking in terms of individual Christians going through a sealing, which was a subsequent thing to hearing the gospel kind of thing, when in fact it's talking about the Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit, as of course the Jews expected that they would be receiving the Holy Spirit. And so the Gentiles have been sealed. It's the Jew-Gentile issue that really lies at the heart here. But notice how the plan of God from the beginning was to include the Gentiles, and the plan of God was implemented through hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, central to the plans of God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And an inevitable part of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is that that message be preached to the end of the world. You get it in Luke chapter 24. There's a lovely little Greek word there used, dei, D-E-I, terrific little word. Because it was necessary, he says, for the Christ to suffer and rise, and for the gospel to be preached to all nations. As essential, as necessary, as must that Jesus would die and rise again, so also the gospel of his death and resurrection be preached. It was the plan of God. So what about our actions? Here is the plan of God, just briefly given to you. The fundamental strategy of God for the world, so to speak, that you see in that wonderful Ephesians 1 passage. But his plan includes our activities, our actions. And that is an extraordinary thing. It's a matter of real grace that he would use us to bring about his purposes. And what are our actions? Well, I'll give you four absolute central ones. One, prayer. It's the kind of talk that you're going to say, oh dear, we've come all this way just to hear this. Prayer. See, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, pray also for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honoured or triumph. We need to pray for the word of God to go out into all the world. We need to ask God to keep sending his message out. It is his plan, but we pray in accordance with his plan. That's what, just that you know, we're not fatalists, you see. God tells us what he's doing, and we want his will to happen. And so we pray, your kingdom come. He told us the kingdom was coming. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We've told us that it's going to happen. Your name be hallowed. Well, he told us. All those things are in Ezekiel 36. It's going to happen. But just because it's going to happen doesn't mean we're fatalists. We say, okay, let it happen. We say, please, Lord, bring it on. We ask God to do that which is his plan. And so we pray. Indeed, Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 prays and says to them, keep alert and with perseverance, make supplications for all the saints, the Jewish Christians, you see, and also for me, one of those, that the words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim not the gospel, but the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul wasn't in jail for the gospel. Paul was in jail for the Gentiles hearing the gospel. That's what he was in jail for. And he prayed that God would, he wanted people to pray that he'd have the boldness to make it all known, that the nations would know. I love the little passage because when you grow up, as I have with a Bible, Paul and many of these other people are mighty valiant men who stand up and speak under all circumstances fearlessly. You never ask people to pray for things that you already have, do you? The fact that he's asking them to give him boldness to speak indicates he was like me, terrified of the situation, knowing what Jesus had promised, that he would give his words, do not worry about it, but you pray for it. Because, you know, other people always look bold when they're preaching. It's not always like that inside from their side of the eyeballs. And so it's nice to know that even the apostle needed a bit more boldness. So pray for prayer. Second thing, proclamation. Because that's how faith comes, Romans chapter 10. Faith comes from the hearing the word of God. I was dealing with an atheist on our campus, very clever man, medical specialist these days. He'd worked out as a teenager atheism, read Skinner, B.F. Skinner, and Beyond Freedom and Dignity or something. I can't remember the name of that book that he wrote, but thoroughgoing atheist. If you're a thoroughgoing atheist, what are you? Suicidal, as he was. There was no point to life. It was meaningless. It was stupid. He was just, you know, it was an accident he was here. He got no joy out of being here. He tried all the things like Solomon and they all failed to have any meaning or purpose. And so he was just a 20-year-old, highly, highly intelligent man who saw life as totally meaningless and absurd and couldn't see why he should bother doing anything, ever. And he concluded that that had to be wrong. But he didn't know how to get his way back. And Col Marshall, who wrote that book that you've already bought out, good on you. See, we need Americans to sell books for us. You see that? He gets up, he says it, away it goes. It was, yeah, it's terrific. Anyway, Col Marshall, who's written that book, brought him down to see me because Col had been evangelising him and I talked to him philosophically. We entered into philosophical dialogue over several weeks and got absolutely nowhere. And so Col said, look, faith comes from hearing the word of God. So why don't you just come to church and listen? So for 6 months he came to church and listened. And you know what? He was converted. And it had nothing to do with any clever argument that anybody... I tried all the clever arguments. I really use very clever arguments. I am profoundly clever at arguments. And I got nowhere. Because you can't argue anybody, see? What are you saying yesterday about apologetics? Never argue anyone to the kingdom. Faith comes from hearing the word of God. And so, another very clever student, I remember reading really, really nerdy, you know, nerdy of the nerds. He came around, he used to come, and he didn't believe anything. He started reading the Bible from Genesis. And one day at Bible study, he said to us, I've become a Christian. I said, that's terrific. Yeah, I think how on earth, because I could never answer his questions, I could hardly ever understand his questions, mainly because he was so inarticulate, but also because they were very clever questions. And I said, how? And he said, well, I was reading the Bible, and I was thinking to myself, do I believe this or not? And he said, I just realised I did. And I said, that's fantastic, what were you reading? He said, Leviticus. You may or may not understand this, but I didn't ask any more questions. I thought, quit while you're ahead, you know. Just be glad, rejoice, take it from there. I've never understood he was reading Leviticus, but he came to believe. So faith comes from hearing the word of God. Because of the Spirit of God who inspired the word of God, opens the hearts of people, they come to faith in the word of God. My job is to teach the word of God. So proclamation is our job. Faithful, rightly dividing the word of God, preaching the whole counsel of God, which doesn't mean Genesis to Revelation, but it means the kingdom of God, the gospel. That is the whole counsel of God in Acts 20, where that phrase comes from. The third part of our work is people. Jesus, Matthew 9, looks upon the crowds and is filled with compassion because they are like sheep without a shepherd. Now, of course, the people he's looking upon there are Israel. And there is a particular prophetic background to that expression, sheep without a shepherd, that is seeing there. But the compassion is there. And it's the same compassion that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Who's the world that he loves at that point? It's people. It's a concern for people. So in 1 Corinthians 10, as it comes out of the whole of chapter 8, I put myself out for other people is what Paul is saying. Because other people and their likes and dislikes really are the matter that I've got to be concerned about. What kind of music do you use in church? Well, the music that is of the people you're trying to reach with the gospel. That's the music. The kind of music you like, you don't like, that's an irrelevance. It's what's the music that is going to create the ambience, the emotions, because that's what music's about, ambience and emotions, that is going to connect to the people you're trying to reach. You stick with your music because you like your music. Well, you're not being like the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the church insists on that, they're not being like the Lord Jesus Christ either. Because you put everything aside that will cause unnecessary offence for the sake of the gospel. Now, I know there's philosophies of music that you can say this is more Christian than that, and there is an element of that that can be there. You know, there was a Vietnamese student that we were evangelising some years ago, and he was converted listening to Bach because he was a very high brain power person, because he pointed out to me that Bach is universally beautiful and mathematical. And so how can mathematical, because mathematics is a complete deductive system with no necessary connection with the world, how can that which is mathematical be beautiful unless there is a mind that has created it? Now, there's an apologetic argument I've never used, although I've thought about many times, as to how God touches people where. And you certainly wouldn't have got a get out of grunge, you know? I mean, there's, you know, heavy metal would not have conveyed the same intellectual conversion effect. But generally speaking, music's just organised noise. Some of it's less organised than others. But it's just organised noise, that's all the thing is. And if it organises one way to help people so they'll listen to the word of God, great. And if it's organised in one way that will be so offensive that they won't listen to the word of God, well, don't use it. It's pretty hard, but there's to know what that's going to be. But people are what matter, not music. They're the ones. So I will put myself out, says Paul, for everything. To the rich I become rich, to the poor I become poor, to the outsider, outsider, to those under the law, to the Jew, the Gentile. I become all things to all people, so that by all sake I may save some. People is what our work is about. Not organisations, not institutions, people. All our organisations and institutions must serve our ministry to people. This is so dumb obvious, isn't it? But as you go around churches, you see more and more the organisations and institutions are there primarily and the people are there to serve them. We get it back to front all the time on this one. The reason we run meetings is because it's convenient for the ministry to people, in one sense. It's people that matter. And spending time with people is what counts. Real time with people. Inconvenient time with people. But it's people that matter in the kingdom of God and our work. Well, what about planning, building, evangelising? Yes, God uses us in these things. Paul has his plans in Romans 1, Romans 15, which God keeps on changing. Reminds you of the book of Proverbs, doesn't it, about, you know, the plans in the hearts of men, but the answers are in the mind of God. That doesn't mean we don't plan. Of course we plan, but our plans are always open to the fact that God is going to overrule whatever we're planning anyway. And so we plan. But that brings me to the tactics topic, the tactics of the moment. Tactics are different from strategy in my language. But I just checked in your language by looking up in Carter, because it's an American dictionary, and it agrees with me, I think. Tactics are the science of organising and manoeuvring forces in battle to achieve a limited or immediate aim, whereas strategy is the science or art of planning and conducting a war or military campaign. So strategy is the big thinking, tactics is the immediate thinking. That's how I use the words. I think that's what's being said here. I've been in strategic planning meetings where people have spent the whole time just discussing the difference between goals and visions and aims and strategies and tactics and never doing anything. So I thought I'd just lay it out, papal declaration, this is what I'm talking about. Now, if you use the words differently, bully for you. Strategy's big thinking, tactics little immediate thinking that you're dealing with. What are the tactics of the moment? Well, as you go through life, the tactics are 1 Corinthians 9, 20 to 23. I don't become a Jew. I become a Jew to reach this Jew. I don't become outside the law. I become one outside the law to reach those outside the law, while never being myself lawless, as he says. but it's immediate tactics that we are in operation on. Tactical thinking is important and valuable, but really secondary. Most people, when they're doing strategic planning exercises for their church, spend all their time on tactics. When really, they shift from day to day, from week to week, from hour to hour, from one conversation to the next conversation. We're in constant flexibility, because that's what we've got to be. 1 Corinthians 9:20 to 23 there. To the Jew I become as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I become as one under the law, though not by myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I become as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Those of us living in a multicultural city like the city of Sydney, that's a minute-by-minute tactical variation. Because you can be in our congregations and there are Chinese, there are Africans, there are Indians, there are old-fashioned Anglo-Saxons. I'm dealing with Roman Catholics, with Greek Orthodox, I'm dealing with Protestants, I'm dealing with atheists, from minute to minute I'm having to change. I'm dealing with older people, I'm dealing with younger people. And we are in constant tactical variations to reach the people that we need to reach with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the tactics always involve suffering and hard work. Come with me to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 3, share suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Verse 7 is an interesting verse, isn't it? Which shows that our understanding of what God wants us to do goes beyond just the words of Scripture. It also involves thinking. It's a very unusual verse, verse 7. However, the point I'm making here is suffering is a normal part of the tactics of Christian ministry, and hard work is the normal part of the tactics of Christian ministry. We mustn't think it's going to be easy. It's going to be normally hard. Now, listening to Tony in the earlier session, I thought I'd just try and show you the tactics of what Tony was talking about. Because unlike Tony, who's a great wordsmith and is terrific, and Matthias Media wouldn't be here if it wasn't for Tony, and I'm so glad that you've met him because he really is the brains. Unlike Tony, who's a wordsmith, I think pictorially. I think in maps and images. I can't draw, but that's how I think. So let me show it to you, and if I speak loud enough, can you hear at the back? And when you can't hear, yell out. That right? When we have a newcomer come, and this was invented in Matthias' days when we were at the University of New South Wales, and we always had newcomers coming by. Whenever we had a newcomer coming by, we would try and establish them in church by getting them to become partners, by getting them into Bible study groups, by seeing whether they were converted. We spent time ministering to them. In the first place, because I started off the work with only a few people and myself, and I didn't know what I was doing, I did all that work by myself. After 3 years, I was very close to a nervous breakdown. We went away for a month just to recover. During that time, one of the people who was a newcomer came and spent 2 weeks of the month lying in depression in the spare bedroom of the holiday house, kind of just sapping all the energy out of me. So it was fascinating, really. Didn't leave the room for 2 weeks, including eating or going to the toilet. I've never asked about it, but it was a fascinating and terrible experience. But I was doing all the work by myself. And that was, thank you, brother, that was a difficult and hard time, although we saw the church growing all the time. People were being converted. It was a great time. It's one of the fun times we look back at. But then, after a while, Col Marshall came and joined me and said, "No, you're doing it all wrong." Which was very kind of him, because he said it in a nice Australian way, "Stop being stupid." And he taught me the importance of training people in ministry. And so we invented the things like Two Ways to Live and Just for Starters, where we trained people in ministry.
And so I spent less of my time doing this work and more of my time training people in ministry. I need to say this whole map, by the way, occurs in a context of Bible exposition, right? This is just the kind of work that I'm doing in personal work inside the context of week by week expounding the Bible chapter after chapter after chapter. But I spent then more time training people in ministry. The only way you can train people in your ministry is by getting them to do it. Here's a great chap. The first time I did Two Ways to Live, I trained 120 people in 6 weeks. Cole said, don't do that, because in 6 months none of them will use it. I said, you don't know what you're talking about, Cole. I know everything about everything. I always say that. So I trained 120 in 6 weeks, and 6 months later, no one was using it. So I went back, humble pie, okay, what do I do? He says, you just train one person properly. And when you've trained that one person properly, then the two of you can train two people properly. And when those two are being trained properly, and so you just do the geometric progression. He was a navigator. That's the way to do it. And within a few years, we had lots of people training. But the only way you can train them is by giving them work to do amongst people. And so the more people I trained, the more newcomers were being looked after. And the less I had to do the newcomer work. Because there were more, and we were looking after more newcomers than I could ever look after. And so I could spend more time training people in ministry. Then we developed what we worked out, well, what we were actually training people for. And we trained them to become self-starters. SS, self-starters. Now, we then defined what a self-starter was. A self-starter is someone who, when they leave us, university ministry, we expected them all to leave us eventually, when they leave us, they will continue as a Christian, and not only continue as a Christian, but will join up with a church, become partners of a local church somewhere, and will start ministering the gospel without being asked to. You see, we didn't use partner words in those days. We could have got rid of that last little bit in a sense if we said they will continue as a Christian and become partners in a local church. But we said members in a local church and can start ministering without being asked to. That last little phrase, of course, is the key bit. So they don't wait for the minister in the new church. So if you've got one of our people that was trained properly, that had gone through the whole process, etc., properly, they'd arrive here at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and before you had even invited them to be members or something or other, you'd find that they'd be having Bible studies with the person sitting beside them in the pew. And they don't wait for the minister to say, hey, would you like to do this or how about doing that? They've been trained that when you go to church to minister to other people. It's a mindset change. That's our aim, to make them self-starters. How can you get people to be self-starters? Well, by getting them to train others in ministry. Because what you teach is what you always have learnt. It's a very simple logic thing. It's the old, we mentioned yesterday, the old doctor thing. Watch one, do one, teach one. It's the people who teach it who always know how to do it. If you only ever do it, you forget. And so we got other people training in ministry, which meant I spent less time there and more time here. And the more self-starters you get training in training, the more training happens. And the more training happens, therefore, the more newcomers you can reach and look after. So there is an internal tactical methodology we were using. It's a very simple one. And that passing the baton books will speak something of what we were doing. But we found out about gospel growth rather than church growth. This, you see, creates church growth. Because you can look after more and more people properly. Because you have more ministers ministering to them. Because you've got more self-starters, you see, doing the work. And so the minister is spending time with the eldership and leadership. You can call them elders, you can call them whatever it is you're going to call them. You can spend more time with these people who will be doing the training, who will be caring for the newcomers. And they can look after many, many more people than the single one minister could ever look after. But we came across gospel growth instead of church growth. We're more interested in the gospel going into all the world than growing our church. As you look at people who are training in ministry, you every now and then notice that some of them are blokes worth watching.
that they actually are people who are really gifted in sharing the gospel with others, that they have a capacity for teaching the word of God that is special. And so we took those blokes worth watching out and put them into our ministry training.